Thank you. Yes. Yes.
My granddaughter in third grade.
Well, we do not want to leave those in the nursery out of this. Absolutely. So it's great. It's good to be home and to open God's word together this morning. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and let's look at the first three verses. 1 John 3. Verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know, there are so many different titles, descriptions, terms that God has given us in his word of us in our relationship to God. For instance, we are his disciples. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are imitators of Jesus Christ. We are servants of God. We are ambassadors of our Lord. We are Christians. We are saints. We are the elect. We are to be living sacrifices. We are to be soldiers in the army of God. But the most endearing, most unusual, most amazing is the statement that is made by John in these verses. And that is, God calls us children. Children of God. You know, we have a lot of relationships. We have close friends. We have co-workers. We have bosses. We have those that work underneath us in our jobs. But none of that carries the warmth, the care, the concern of what God uses when he uses this term, child of God. Do you remember in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, in verses 5 and 6, God uses a very vivid allegory for Israel. And he describes Israel as a newborn baby that is deserted and left to die. Listen to the description. It says, as for thy nativity, speaking of Israel, your birth, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. In other words, the umbilical cord was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. All of those are describing the things that you would do when you love a newborn. You cut the umbilical cord. You clean the body after coming out of the womb. And then when they talk about salting, that was very common in their culture. You salted the body to kill any germs. And then you wrapped the baby, you swaddled the baby. To this day, when you are, if you have a baby born in a hospital, they bring it out, they clean it up, and then they wrap it tight in that blanket. That's the swaddle that it's referring to. He goes on to say, None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. So that's God's allegory of describing Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. And no one cared whether they lived or died. And yet God had compassion on that little newborn that would have died without his help. And in this, we have this amazing thought in these three verses, that of all the different titles we carry, the most precious one is the fact that we are children, sons of God. What an amazing thought. And so this morning we're going to look at what's the significance of that? Why is that important? Why is that so precious to us? Why did John want us to know that we are, as those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have turned from their sin, accepted the gift of salvation, he said, I want you to know something that should just leave you without words. You are children of God. And so let's look at these three verses this morning, and let's observe what John, led by the Holy Spirit, is giving us, why we should be celebrating the fact that we are called children of God, sons of God. Look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 2. Behold, now are we the sons of God. That's the whole thought of these three verses. So let me give you number 1. Here's why this is important, and here's why we should be celebrating this. Because number 1, as children of God, we are experiencing the love of God. As children of God, we are experiencing the love of God. You say, in what way have we experienced the love of God? The fact that God calls us his child. This was bestowed upon us. I want you to think, we are not deserving of that title. We didn't perform in order to gain that title. We had nothing to offer him. Picture an abandoned child that is adopted by a loving couple. That baby has nothing to offer those parents. That child brings no money. In fact, it's costing the parents thousands of dollars to adopt that baby. That child brings no skills. They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't help around the house. They're totally without merit and hopelessly helpless when they're a newborn. And that child gains the last name and all the benefits that come with being a child. And that's what we are when God had compassion on us and God made us his children. We bring nothing to the table that's of value to God. We are that little bundle that offers nothing to the relationship. Yet God loves us and calls us his children. And all of this is because of the indescribable love of God. And so I want us to think about several things that this passage teaches us about the love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. First of all, I want you to notice the immensity of God's love. The fact that he encourages us to gaze upon his love for us. Notice the first verse, the first word is what? Behold. Behold. In other words, God says, I want you to look at this love that I have for you. It's worth taking a look at. It's worth taking a second look at so that you begin to see just how deep and multi-layered is God's love for us. It's sort of like on a beautiful day with blue skies and you've got these pillowy clouds that are just slowly moving through the air. And very few of us ever take time to really just, you know, lay down on the grass and look up. But you watch those clouds and you watch them and you see at a glance, yeah, it's a cloud. And then you look more and, you know, you play the games as, I think I see someone's face in that. Or I think it sort of looks like a mountain. And you play that little game where you're looking at the cloud, and the more you look, the more you see. And how fun that is to do that. Or how about a famous painting? You look at that piece of art, and at a glance, you just say, oh, it's beautiful. It's nice. And then you start looking more carefully, and you realize the depth of the creative skill of that artist in that painting, and you're looking at it, and you're saying, I've never noticed that before. I never saw what was in the background there, what they included, and my, the color use, the skills that it's just intoxicating to the eyes as you're soaking that in. You look at that, or can I flip the other way and be silly, as you have a Where's Waldo book. And you've got all of those things in the picture. And you're spending time looking at it. Where's Waldo? How did we find him in that mass of all those other things in it? And I don't mean to be lighthearted about it, but I'm trying to drive home a point. The more you look at God's love, the more you find. It's so beyond the superficial feelings that we often label as love. And John writes, and he uses this first word, behold. Look at, gaze at, spend time thinking about God's love. And his point is just how immense it is. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about the length and the height and the breadth of God's love. It's just beyond our understanding. The immensity of it in the word, behold, stop, gaze, think about how great God's love is for you. Do you ever think about how much God loves you? The fact that he saved you out of the pit of hell. That God would care that much for us. That he calls us his children. The immensity of it. Second of all, the rarity of God's love. And that is found in the next phrase. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That verb, what God hath bestowed upon us, it is a Greek word for what manner of, what kind of love. Is the word potapos, the manner of love. It is something rare, it's something unusual. That word means something out of the ordinary. It is something that is foreign to daily observation. It is not something that is normal in our daily lives. He's saying, behold, stop and look at God's love for us. Because it is not normal. It is foreign to what we're used to. It is beyond our normal thoughts of love. The Word of God only uses this word 5 times in 4 verses. And every time it is describing something that is out of the ordinary, something that is unusual, something that you do not normally see. And it is used in the most broad of circumstances. Let me illustrate. Let me start off with, while Karen and I were in Europe, we were awestruck by the cathedrals that are in the major cities, buildings that took years and years and years and are at a totally different level of architecture than everything else. And I'm going to show you some of those pictures when we show you the trip. So you've got the skill and the level, the architecture of that cathedral in relation to the rest of the buildings. It is at a totally different level. In fact, I think it's very interesting. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 13, the disciples did this very comment using this word when they were talking to Jesus about the temple during the time of Christ. Look at verse 1. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see," and here's that verb, "what manner," what kind of stones and what buildings these are. He's not using it as a verb there, but the point is he's saying, what is, how unusual is this amazing building called the temple? It is different than all the other houses. It's different than all the other constructs around the city of Jerusalem. In fact, let me just tell you, just like those cathedrals in Europe, the temple took years to build. Now, the initial building went up, and then they kept developing it. That I'll just tell you, in John specifically, what was it? I just drew a blank. John 2, verse 20. The religious leaders, when talking about Jesus, you know, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again." Now, what was he talking about? His body. They thought they were talking about the temple. And in John 2:20 it says their response was, "Are you crazy? There's no way you're going to tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days." He goes, John 2:20, their response was, "It has been in the process of being built for 46 years. And you're telling me you're going to build it in 3 days." So, of course, he wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his body. But my point is this, coming back to the text that I had you turn to, in Mark 13, 1, when he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, "Master, what manner of stones..." What buildings are here? They were awestruck. In other words, they're saying this is unlike anything else. That's what John uses when he says, "Behold, what manner of love is this?" In the same way they said, "What manner of building the temple is." Let me tell you the rarity of it. In fact, this word was used another time. You know when it was used? It was used when the angel appeared to Mary. And in Luke 1:29, "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." In other words, how often does an angel show up and talk with you? It's not everyday life. It's very unusual. And that's the word that's used here. Let me tell you another time it's used. In Matthew 8:27, when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and the storm comes up and they think they're going to die. And Jesus says the word and the storm stops. The water's still. And their comment in that passage of Matthew 8:27, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? What manner? What kind of man is this that the winds and the waves listen to him? We're talking about things that are unusual, different from anything else. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, talking about how we should live in light of the fact that we serve God, 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" In other words, in understanding what God has done for us, should we not be people that live very differently than the world that live for themselves? That we live holy lives. So we come back to 1 John 3. And I bring you to this now, and I ask you. He challenges us, "Behold, look at, gaze at, dwell on what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." In other words, God's love for us is nothing like our shallow love and the way we use the word. It's totally different. It is amazing. Now, let's continue. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." The word "bestowed" is the next one I want you to look at, and that is the lavishness of His love. In fact, some translations actually use the word "lavish" for the word "bestowed," that God has bestowed upon us. When it comes to our salvation, here's the point: how lavish it is. When God saved us, I want to be very careful here that I'm not being frivolous, but I'm making a point. When God saved us, God did not just walk in, toss it in our direction, shrug His shoulders and say, "Here's salvation, take it if you want it." That is not how God gave us salvation. Think about it. God could have offered salvation to us without the bonus of making us His family. It could have just been a contract. It could have been, "Here's God, here's us. If you want the salvation, you know, sign on the line, you'll get it." And you'd get it, but you have no relationship. That's not the kind of love God has shown us. And so here when He says the love that God has bestowed upon us, it's speaking of the lavishness of it. It wasn't just a contract between two strangers. No, what He says, He has bestowed this upon us. In other words, God, it's a word that is one-sided giving. In other words, He did not do it for what He gets from you in return. He lavishly gives it to us, and we alone are the recipients of it. God gains nothing by doing this for us. We can give Him nothing lavish in return. But His love for us that He has bestowed is lavish. The way John uses this term, child of God, makes our relationship with Him something that is far more than just we get to go to heaven and not hell. But God has made us His family. John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." God has made us His children. God has lavished his love on us. And as his children, we experience that amazing love. Let's go back to our text. 1 John 3, behold, what manner, what unusual love, what rare love the Father hath bestowed, one-sidedly given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. That brings us to the second part of the verse and our second point. As children, we get to experience the love of God. But number two, as children, we experience the disdain of the world. The second part of verse 1 says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. In other words, in the same way that we gain all the goodness and kindness from God, we will never be understood by the world. You see, the world here is referring to the world system, that which is in opposition to God and light and righteousness. All that God is, the world isn't. The world is in darkness. The world system does not find the followers of God attractive and inviting because they don't find our Heavenly Father inviting and attractive. And that's true because their deeds are evil. They love darkness rather than light. The world does not know us. They don't understand us. They don't get us. They don't understand, why in the world would you read your Bible every day? Why would you love going to church? Why would you love to pursue righteousness rather than the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which is the very thing they indulge themselves in? They indulge in it in their movies. They indulge in it in their music. Their thought is all about lust, filling themselves with what they want. So why don't they know us? Why don't they understand us? Because the world does not know him. They don't know the Father. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made by him, and what? The world knew him not. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Matthew 22:29, concerning the religious leaders, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. But we do know God. We love God because he first loved us. And because we know why the world system does not love God, it's because they love darkness, because their deeds are evil. We understand that the world system does not love or appreciate the God who created them, the God who does show his mercy and grace every day. But we love the God who loves us. We experience his love. And to no surprise, when we experience his love, we also experience the disdain of the world. But that brings us to verse 2 and our third point. Let's look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Point number 3, as children, we experience an anticipation for the future. The future includes his return. It says, when he shall appear. It's talking about his return. He is coming again, and he is coming for us. And he is going to take us to his home in heaven. There's a lot of things we don't know about heaven. But there are some things we do know. We know that Jesus has promised it. And because we know that Jesus has promised it, we know it's going to happen. But there are things about it that are still kind of cloudy. Kind of like when Karen and I experienced the day that we went into the Alps. I'm trying to figure out how many times to weave in our trip to the sermon. So we get up early one morning. We're all excited. We're going to go up into the Alps. And we get on the, we take the bus to the train, and we're on the train for an hour and a half, and we get up, and then we get onto a bus, and it takes us up into the town that we're going to that's up in the Alps. And quite honestly, we were terribly disappointed because the clouds were just sitting like that. And so we're up in the Alps, and we can see the mountain immediately in front of us, but we can't even see the top of it. And we're sort of lamenting the fact that we're in the Alps and we can't hardly see anything. So we said, let's go get some coffee. So we go into a little cafe, and we'll talk more about this, but their idea of breakfast is coffee and pastries. Not a bad situation. Fresh pastries every morning. So we're sitting there, and we're kind of talking through what we're going to do the next day, and but the sun comes out. And the clouds lift. And now we're walking along a path, and it's not just the mountain in front of us. Now the clouds have lifted, and we're seeing, plural, the Alps. And it is breathtaking. And it just, as you see this, and then you look behind it, and there's more, and you look behind it, and there's even more. And that's what it's telling us here is right now we're living, and we know a little bit about what God has told us about the future, a little bit about heaven, but the clouds are still here. But one day those clouds are going to lift, and we're going to see all that God has for us. And it's going to be amazing. But John tells us this is what's coming in our future. The clouds of the present hide our view of eternity. But that's when John steps in and says, but I'm going to tell you a little bit more. I'm going to give you a few clues about what's coming. And so he says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The clouds are still here, right? The sun hasn't come out. The clouds haven't lifted yet. But it says, but we know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the future includes his return, when he shall appear. But the future also includes our new life in eternity. And the first thing that we draw from this verse related to this new life in eternity when Christ comes for us is that it is going to include a new body. We know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, when Christ rose from the dead, his resurrection body was a real body, but it was a glorified body. The disciples could touch him. The scars were still there from the crucifixion. It tells us that he ate with them. It tells us that he sat with them and instructed them. But his body was eternal. And he's giving us a little clue that our new life is going to have an eternal body. We're going to be like him. But the clouds are still here. We don't know what all that means. All we can say, it is going to be absolutely amazing when we get to be with him. And we're going to be like him. It is going to be so different. It's not only going to include a new body, but it's going to include just an entirely new way of life. It's going to be so very different than the life that we have now. This life is filled with pain and sorrow. This life has been so tainted by sin that we have no concept of what life with a perfect body, where sin is gone, what's that going to be like? And I submit to you, that's pretty cloudy. Because we can't, we only know what we know, and what we know is tainted by sin. And so when it's going to be a new life, you start thinking about it, and it just, it's a little beyond our grasp. Because this life is limited and exhausting, and we need God's mercies every day. We need something new every morning, don't we? But where we're going, there's going to be no night there. We're not going to need the recovery that we need at the end of every day. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend what all of that means. In discussing our present world that we live in, it's flawed and limited because of the fall. And then when we start thinking about comparing it to a new eternal earth when we shall live with God forever, I like what John MacArthur said. When he was talking about this present life, he said this, quote, "There's something wonderful in this life about going to sleep and burying a day." Sometimes we're just ready to get it over with, aren't we? Let's just bury it. Let's be done. He says, but there will never be that in eternity. There's no starting over, is there? It says there's no need for a restart each day. There's no night there. We don't need a fresh start. And then he goes on to describe how our roles will even change. He says, you know, there's not going to be any need for leaders in the same sense that we have in this life. He describes that in heaven, when he's thinking of himself, he was just being very honest, that message, as a pastor. He said, I'm going to be out of a job. In eternity, if everyone is perfect, then what use will I have as a pastor? Who will need my advice? And if nobody has a need, who will I help? And if nothing is broken, what will I fix? And he says, as for me, if nobody needs any information, what will I say? How can I have a conversation with anybody if they already know everything? And somebody said, well, I hope there's golf up there. To which I answer, well, if there is golf, then everybody will make a hole in one every time, and that's no fun. Now, what's his point? His point is, if you're only thinking of yourself in heaven, as he was facetiously saying, I love what I do as a pastor, I love being able to fix things. But I won't get to do that in heaven. It won't be needed. If we're only thinking of ourselves in heaven, the way that we think of ourselves here on earth, then we're in for a big shock, because a selfish life will cease in heaven. If you demand that heaven has to be like it is down here, you're going to be very disappointed, because think how different it's going to be. You say, well, what will we talk about if we don't have to fix anything, if we don't have to give advice, if we don't have to point people back to the Word of God? Well, the answer is, yeah, we won't teach. But we are going to talk about God. And we are going to rehearse the things that God has done for us. We are going to talk about what we have seen and heard. And it is going to be absolutely wonderful. And we are never going to get tired of thinking about Jesus. You know, if we have a good marriage, we love our spouse. And though we have lived together under the same roof for years and years and years, you don't understand what I'm saying. There's a routine. We're used to all of it. But in another sense, there is something unique about a husband-wife relationship that it is, there's always something about it that you love. And I submit that is the way we are going to be in heaven. We will never grow old talking about what Jesus has done for us. Every time we see Jesus, it is going to be like, wow, that's my Savior. That's my Savior who, these three verses, who loves me. Didn't just make a contract with me. It's not just God walking around handing out a ticket. Here, get out of hell. And then you never have another conversation with him. No, he calls us. He has chosen in his love. We get to be called his what?
Children.
Children. Family. What does that do for us? Look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And this is my fourth point. As God's children, we experience hope, and we have a goal, a purpose, a passion until he comes for us. First of all, we have a hope. Notice verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, with the hope of his coming, the fact that he is going to keep his word, we're going to go live with him. Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Titus 2:13, talking about his coming, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We as heirs, as children, as inheritors of eternal life, Titus 3:7 says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Folks, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior today, you have a hope that's going to carry you through whatever this life of sin brings. No matter what the fall has done, no matter how it has affected us, there's hope. Second of all, though, there's a goal. Knowing that this is coming, that our Lord is coming for us, that our Lord has prepared a place for us, that we're going to have a time when there's no more pain, no more sorrow. The former things are passed away. The fact that our Lord has given us eternal life. Knowing what is coming, what should be our response? Verse 3 says, everyone that has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. We have a goal. Listen, in light of the fact that God has not only saved us, but he's made us his children, we have a relationship with God. We are part of the family in light of that, and that we're going to be with him forever. Our response should be, our goal, our purpose is that we should purify ourselves. In other words, we want to live a life of righteousness and purity and holiness because we want to be like our Savior. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 1 tells us that We want to make God our pattern for life. We look at God and we say, that's the way I want to be. That's the way I want to live. And that means not only is there a hope and a goal, a purpose, but there is also a passion. When we know our end is to be like Jesus, it makes us, I'm not saying that well. When we know that our end is going to be in heaven, and we're going to be perfect, with no more pain, no more sorrow, former things are passed away. In light of that, verse 3 tells us that our passion should be to want to be more like Jesus every day right now. We want to anticipate being with Jesus and have a marvelous purifying effect. That's what should be happening in our lives. It makes us want to be ready to serve Him now, to be pleasing to Him now. I'm trying to stimulate your thinking here. Romans 8 tells us that God's love is so great for us, His care for us as His children. Romans 8 says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to list 150 things. Exaggeration, but you know my point. He lists all of these things, and in all of that he goes, nay, nothing can separate us from the what? Love of Christ. Do you realize you have a Savior that loves you that much? Your Savior loves you. He cares for you. And He's coming for you someday. Bow your heads, please.